We're starting a new series today. The series is in the book of Romans. So just kind of going to set up the book of Romans if you've never read it before, if you don't know much about it. So the book of Romans, we'll go back into this. The first century of the church. So Jesus takes on human form, comes down to the earth, lives among us. Then he gives up his life as a ransom for all of us, for all of mankind. He was killed, he was crucified, he was buried, and as predicted 3 days later, he comes back to life, defeating death, hell, and the grave, defeating the enemy, taking back all the authority on the earth. And with all of his authority, he gives us a commission. Go and make people known. Go share the good news. Go and make me known among the people and go and make disciples. And then Jesus ascends into heaven and the church for the next couple thousand years just explodes. Now, in the book of Romans, we have an author. God inspired the book. An author writes the book. This guy named Paul, who at the time that we first learned of Paul was a guy named Saul. He was a Pharisee and a leader in the Jewish tradition. And Saul has this incredible conversion where he becomes known as Paul and he puts his faith in Christ. And he goes on to write about 2/3 of what we read in the New Testament. And Paul would write these letters. Now, these letters, we call them books because the Bible is not just a single book. It's a series of books that are compiled together. But the book of Romans is actually a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome in the first century of the faith. And in this idea, this important role that Paul played was really crucial to the first century. Paul would help to plant and to oversee churches all over the Roman Empire. It's where people would gather together and they would learn together, pray together, worship together, build each other up so that they can go on and they could go out and spread the gospel of Jesus and equip others to do the same. So Paul would write these letters, and the church in Rome was actually a very unique congregation. It was a blend of both Jewish Christians. The first Christians, most of them were raised in Jewish faith and Jewish tradition. And then through conversion, they became Christians and followed after Christ, the promised Messiah. But also some of the Roman church was Gentile Christians. The Gentiles is a fancy way of saying people that weren't Jewish. So you have this incredible blend. So in the letters, like the letter to the Romans, Paul would write sometimes these big overarching concepts of the faith. He would tell these fundamental statements about the faith. And you'll notice as we read through the book of Romans, Paul drops some just short, significant, just truth bombs that are so foundational to our faith. And sometimes in these letters, Paul would write to address specific events or maybe to specific people. And on occasion, he would address specific quarrels that people had among each other. And other times in the letters, Paul would write to just warn us or prepare us as followers of Jesus for the things to come. Now, in this book of Romans, I said it's just a letter. It's not really a book, but we call it a book. And this book of Romans is 16 chapters, 433 verses. Now, when Paul wrote, again, he wrote it as a letter. He didn't write it in chapters and verses. A few hundred years after they compiled all of the letters and documents that we bound together and we called the Bible, the scholars went back in and they add the chapters and verses so it was easier to reference. So when you're reading something or going back to look at something or memorizing something, you can kind of easily go back and find it. And just like we do, once or twice a year, we try to do a teaching series just based simply on a book of the Bible. I want to encourage you that wherever you are in your faith, to allow God to stretch you and do some of this work on your own. I mean, if you come every Sunday for the 7 weeks of this series, you're going to be blessed. It's amazing. Let me tell you, the preaching is excellent. That was an amen, not a ha-ha. What is happening? Just kidding. Thank you. Thanks, Mom. So I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your faith, like, this is a great opportunity. There's a QR code right here in the notes with a Romans resource page. We want to maybe encourage you, if you're not really somebody who has the practice or habit of reading through scriptures, we've broken it up into the 7 weeks, and you can read the passages that we're going to read ahead of time, or you can read it after we preach about it on that Sunday, because there's so much more in the book of Romans than I can ever address in just a few weeks of preaching. Or maybe if you're someone who studies the Bible pretty regularly, there's some resources in there where you can really dig into the context that Paul was writing to the church in Rome and how those things so easily and powerfully apply to the church that we are today. And maybe if you're a devout Bible studier, I would even encourage you, there are so many foundational truths in the book of Romans. Maybe for you, it's a great time to start memorizing some of those and being able to reference those a little bit more often. So wherever you are in your faith, there is so much to gain and glean from the book of Romans. I want to encourage you just to start and to stretch there. So jumping into the context, the letter of Romans was written about 57 AD. Paul writes it after he's planted a church in so many places in the Roman Empire. And back in Bible days, there wasn't the ability to broadcast a sermon, so Paul couldn't be at all of the churches that existed in the Roman Empire. So often he would write these letters, sometimes of instruction, sometimes for direction, oftentimes for correction. And he would include references to what many of the Jewish believers would know as references to the Holy Scriptures or stuff that we would read about in the Old Testament. So Paul, in this letter to Rome, in this letter to the Roman church, he writes with a lot of context from the Holy Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And speaking specifically to the Jewish believers, he was referencing the prophets who had warned them and prepared them for the coming of the Messiah, hundreds and maybe even thousands of years before Jesus actually came. But also in this church of Rome were the Gentiles, the people that had no context of who God was, or the law, or the old covenant, or the old commandments. And they didn't understand how this all tied together. So as Paul writes this book of letter of Romans, or this letter of the Romans, he was taken and doing a couple significant things that maybe aren't announced on the front end, but you can really see how he pulls them together. So through some of this overarching theming, Paul is drawing a foundational level of what the truth of the gospel is, that it would bring together in unity all of the believers in the church. And mixed into it, Paul he carefully organizes and presents these statements of faith that were so challenging and yet so simple. And here's the big issue. And maybe if this was a little bit more like our culture today, we could take a little bit more from the book of Romans. But when Paul writes this, specifically to the people in Rome, there was a lot of divisions over people disagreeing about their opinions on things. And I know we live in a world today where no one disagrees about their opinions and their preferences on politics or social issues or economy. We just live at peace among everyone, so this really doesn't apply to us. No, there's so much truth in where we are as a world in 2024 that applies in how Paul writes this letter to the Romans for us today. Paul structures this letter in such a way that both the unbeliever can understand the power of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and also in a way that the power of the gospel will unify the body of believers to advance the kingdom of our God. So we'll jump in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Paul, referencing those Hebrew scriptures, he says, God promised this good news. He promised the gospel of Jesus Christ long ago through the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. Katie and I have been married for 23 years now. I would say I have a pretty typical relationship with the mother-in-law, pretty stereotypical. Like, she says that she likes me, but every time she says it, her face says something different. Like, I like him. It's fair. It's beautiful. This one year, I remember yesterday was her birthday, and I remember this one particular birthday. I decided that I was going to win her over. It was my mission of the month. Like, here we go. This is going to happen. I mean, I hadn't won her over with my incredible good looks. Again, great spot for an amen, not a giggle. I hadn't won her over with my incredible good looks, so I was going to win her over with my charm. I really liked to do some woodworking, and she had this really old rocker, like rocking chair, wooden rocking chair in her living room. And it was kind of falling apart. It all scratched up, beat up, and it was old enough like the glue had rotted out, so the pieces would twist and squeak and wiggle. Some of the pieces were missing. She still had them. So I decided this one year, I'm going to sneak that rocker out. I'm going to take it home, and I'm going to refinish it. So I take it home. I sneak it out of the house. She doesn't even know. I sand it down. I take it all apart. I refinish every single piece. And then I meticulously glue every piece back together. In my humble opinion, it looked way better than it could have when it was original. Like, this looked good. Still giggling. Okay, all right. It's a giggle day. It's a giggle day. I worked really hard, okay? So I put this rocker back together. And then I got it done a little bit sooner than I thought I would. So you know how when you want to give a gift to someone, it's good. But if you really want to make it good, you build up some anticipation. Like, by now, she's figured out there's a rocker missing from her living room. So I start to build some anticipation. Like, yeah, I took it. I refinished it. It looks good. It looks so good. It is so nice looking. Like, I put some time. I put some blood, sweat, and tears into it. Like, this, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. You're going to love it. Day before her birthday, I go home and I polish it one last time. It looks good. I put it in the back of the truck. And you know, the back of a pickup truck, like, you don't need to strap things down in the back of the pickup truck because it'll just sit in the back of the pickup truck. Now, Illinois roads are way worse than Indiana roads. Every time you hit an intersection in a country road in Illinois, you do a little jump. I didn't even think about it. I'm less than 2 miles in. It's the second intersection from our house. And I hit the little jump and I look in the mirror and I see the rocker elevate out of the back of the truck, and the truck just drives out from underneath it. Firewood. Really expensive firewood. I was disappointed. I was distracted. And I'm still trying to win my mother-in-law. I've set the bar. This is going to be an incredible birthday present. So I stop by CVS and I buy like a $20 gift card to a gas station. Like, I had no plan B. If you've ever experienced this before, like, when you set the expectation for plan A so good, no plan B is going to live up to that expectation. Here's where I'm going with this. So many people believe that God started in the Old Testament and he had plan A and it didn't work out. So God had to scramble and he put together plan B. Because, you know, people are people and people really mess things up. I mean, I mess things up. I'm sure God's chosen people mess things up. If you were here in our It's My Serve series, we talked about God has always been in the business of using his people to reach people. So in the first century, in the beginning, even before, in the first covenant, God establishes a relationship with his people and he instructs them, this is how you live. You're going to live different than the rest of the world so that you can point everybody back to me. This was part of God's plan A. And then it's like all of a sudden God was like, y'all done messed it up. Now I got to come down there and do it myself. Jesus was not plan B. Plan B is never as good as plan A. So Paul is starting on this foundational level of Jesus was not a scramble, put it together. God had to come down and fix it himself because we're worthless. No, from the beginning of Scripture, Scripture points us to the future where the Messiah would come. That Jesus has always been part of God's plan A, that he would reconcile his people. He would redeem all people to himself because God still uses his people to reach all people. And yeah, we're humans and we don't get it right. And often when God creates in us a will or a conscience or a conviction to do good, we still screw it up. And sometimes even the solution, I was the solution to the squeaky rocking chair. The solution made the problem worse. But Jesus was always the Redeemer. And Jesus was always commissioned that at just the right time, he would come and present the gospel, the good news, the saving grace of our God. The good news of the gospel has always been part of God's plan from the beginning. So really what he's saying is regardless if you were raised in the Scriptures, if you were raised under the old law, if you were raised under the old covenant, or if this is the first you've ever heard of Christ Jesus, the good news is available for all of us. So as we read verse 7, Paul says, though I'm writing to all of you, he's talking to the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. I'm writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be his holy people. And then verse 16 gives us one of those foundational statements. He says this, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God. What is the good news? The gospel. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Not that God prioritizes the Jew first. It's simply that the good news was delivered to the Jewish people first because they had context of who our God is. And then also to everyone everywhere. But here's the thing. Oftentimes as Christians, we get stuck on this idea that the gospel is simply just the saving grace of our God. That the gospel is good for the unbeliever, but once we get saved, we really don't need it. Like I had this idea growing up that when I started in my faith, as I matured, I would need less and less of Jesus. Like as by the time I was a mature believer, I could really do this whole Christian thing on my own. And the reality is it's the power of God. It's the good news of God. It's the power of God at work. That doesn't just save us, but continues to work that out in us. And I'm convinced more now than ever how much I need Jesus in every day of my life, that I can both know Christ through the power of the gospel, and that I would know the ways of Christ and live out the life like Christ and walk in the victory of Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And then Paul does this thing that I think is absolutely brilliant. Here early in the first part of the letter, he both presents the gospel to the unbeliever in a way where they clearly understand their need for the saving grace of Christ and also lays a foundation in the same statement that brings unity together to the people who have been debating and differing over so many simple things. This one time, I was on a team in college, basketball team, and if you know anything about basketball, there is usually one basketball on the court and five people. And the downside to our team is that all five of us wanted to have the ball in their hands. So we were a really talented team that didn't win a lot of close games. It was kind of frustrating. Like our coach knew we should be undefeated. We should be a top-tier team, and we couldn't win the tough games. So this one practice, we come into practice, and we notice real quickly, there's no basketballs in the gym. We're supposed to have practice right now, like the calendar says right now, coach, right? And he says, yeah. Get on the line. It's a no basketball practice day. We didn't know what that meant. Was he going to give us a lecture? Like, what are we looking for? And for the next 2 hours and 5 minutes, we ran. Listen, if you're not in cross country or track, running is the punishment that you dread in your sport. In fact, those of you in cross country and track, what are you doing? No, I'm just kidding. It's a good sport. Just as someone who doesn't run or enjoy running, like, this day was terrible. I mean, there's people puking in the corner of the gym. There is guys falling out, but not in the Holy Spirit, just falling out in exhaustion. Like, this is just crazy chaos. And by the end of practice, coach blows the whistle, and we circle up in the center like we closed every practice, except we were sucking the air out of He's like, look at me. I want to see your eyes. Dead silence. Coach says, I hope you are all mad at me right now, because it'll be the first time all year long you're in agreement about something. And that stuck with me for a really long time. That we can get so caught up in all the things that want to divide us. Sometimes you got to peel back all the stuff to get down to the foundational layers of, but this is where you're united. So Paul starts in Romans chapter 1 just to unpack. This is where we can agree. Because God is holy and because God is righteous, and every single one of us on some level are unholy, we cannot be in the presence of our God. He unpacks it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Our flesh is wicked by nature. Our flesh, we don't want to say wicked because it makes it sound condemned, but our flesh is all about me. Our flesh is selfish. I mean, when you first learned how to talk, there's a good chance your first three words were mama, dada, and mine. It's mine. This belongs to me. Everything is about me. We in our flesh, we want the glory for all things to go to me. We don't want to give it to someone else, but our spirit comes in alignment with Christ. And our spirit says, but all the glory goes to God. The credit isn't due to me. So humans, we have this internal conflict. Either we surrender to the lordship of Jesus, or we suppress the truth with our wicked ways, our wickedness, and our wicked desires. Our flesh, whether we like it or not, wants to suppress the truth. How do we suppress the truth? Three ways, real quick. Number one, through denial. There are people that just don't want to believe. Yeah, I've heard about your Jesus. I just don't want to believe. Because I've heard it has to change the way I live, and it has to change my lifestyle. It has to change my personal paradigm, and I just don't want any part of that. So people will deny the reality, the evidence, the truth of Christ that's presented to them because they just want to suppress the truth. If I adhere to it, if I surrender to it, it changes things that I'm not sure I want to give up. Some people, you know, they suppress the truth with deception. You know, I heard the scriptures, I heard what the Bible has to say, and for the most part, I think it's pretty solid. But there's a couple things over here that I don't agree with. So rather than bring my life in submission to be conformed by the truth, I'd rather manipulate or conform the truth to fit my own personal agenda. And I'll twist it to make it look like this is okay and acceptable to God, and I'll bring other people in to support me in this, and I'll live a way that's deceiving myself and other people and really suppressing the truth. The third way is just defiance. I know the truth, and I don't care. I've heard this before, and I don't care. I welcome it. I'll take it. If that's where it's going to go, if that's where it's going to land me, that's fine. It's really just intentional acts of disobedience. And then as we get into the second half of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul like just kind of unpacks it. He says, wicked people suppress the truth. They don't want to know God, and even if they did, they wouldn't worship him or give thanks to him. Their minds are dark. Their minds are confused. He says, everybody worships something, but instead of worshiping God, they establish these idols. It could be other people. It could be material things. It could be a feeling or an emotion. They worship these instead. He said, they do whatever their heart desires. In 2024, we would say, just follow your heart. Just do whatever feels good to you. He says, they defile their bodies. They're degrading things to each other. They indulge in all types of sex that are outside God's design for sex between a husband and a wife. And then he lists some specifics: greed, hate, envy, murder, lies, gossip, pride, disobedience. And what's even worse, he says, is they lead others to do the same. And then Paul, writing this letter as though he has given this talk in front of congregations for years, he starts to address some of the thoughts and maybe some of the head nods that were happening. It's like he's standing on the stage and recognizing the Jewish folks are thinking that he's talking to the Gentile folks, and they're getting all fired up, and they're over there like, that's right, preacher. You tell them what they did wrong. Preacher, amen, preacher. That's what's going on. And Paul's like, okay, let's move on to Romans chapter 2. Remember, Paul's not writing it in chapters and verses. He's just continuing the same thought. And he says all these things that he listed. And he says, and you may think that you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad, and you've got no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, and you're really condemning yourself, for you judge others to do the very same things that you do, and we know that God in his justice will punish everyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? I hope y'all are mad at me, because at least you're finally going to agree on something. We serve a holy God. And if we have to get down to the bare level of the basics, the foundations, the fundamentals of our faith, we all fail to miss the mark. Or make the mark. We all we all fail to live up to God's glorious standard. We all fail to do the things. And because of our failure, because we miss it, we all deserve the punishment of our sin. So Paul continues on in verse 5. He says, "For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will judge everyone according to what they have done." Let me tell you what we can all agree on. Every one of us are going to be judged. Those of us inside the church and outside the church, those of us that differ in opinion, every one of us are going to be judged. And I understand Paul's writing that in your eyes, maybe your sin isn't as bad as someone else's sin. Maybe our sin over here isn't as bad as their sin over there. But Paul's saying, look, in God's eyes, sin disgusts him. It's not that God is good and God would prefer that you didn't sin. No, God is holy and he is righteous, and our sin repels us from him. We'll get to this in just a moment, but Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul, I think, summarizes it so good. He says, "For everyone has sinned, each one of us. No one's free from it. And we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, the corruption in your heart might be different than the corruption or sin of my heart. But the fall of mankind, it affects us all. And my sin, when I don't make the mark, when I don't hit the glorious standard of our God, my sin condemns me, and I realize and recognize I need a Savior. And when you don't make the mark, you need a Savior. We all need this." Let me see if I can give you a good illustration of this. Let's say that you and I are talking out here afterwards today, and I walk up to you and I'm like, "Hey, man, I heard what's going on in your life. I can help you out. Can you just give me $250,000? Yeah, that'd be the response right there. Like, "Excuse me? Pastor, I don't even know you, let alone like you, and you want me to give you $250,000. Some of you might be like, "Pastor, I love you. What will 25 bucks buy me?" Like, that's about as much as I think I trust you right now. Like, I don't know where you're going with this. But what if I walked up and I said, "Listen, I appreciate so much that you shared with us in the prayer concerns that your son or your daughter has got this condition, and you even included the x-rays to show us, like, there is a condition that your child has that has been proven to be 100% fatal, like it's going to cost them their life. But when I heard about this, I've got a friend who's actually working on this cure, and this cure is a one-time take. It's a one-time dosage, and it's really expensive, and it's not approved by insurance yet, but it has been proven guaranteed with 100% effectiveness that if they take this one dose, they will be healed, they will be cured, and that will no longer be fatal. You can take another x-ray. They guarantee it. If they take this, they will be saved. But the cost is $250,000. That's a different response. I'm going to take out another mortgage on my house. I'm going to every credit card company I can find, and I'm trying to cash out. I'm calling up Uncle Bernie, who I didn't know, and Uncle Bill that I've never met, and I'm calling up Aunt Sandy that I've never seen before, and I'm saying, "Hey, you want to help out? Because we could use every dollar that we can, because my child is dying. They have a fatal condition, and I know that I can get them the cure." Here's what Paul is saying. If we don't realize the condition of our heart that is fatal, we'll never seek a Savior. If we don't know the real problem that exists inside of us, we'll never appreciate the real cost of the cure. Because most people in religion, they live on this area of, "I don't sin as much or as bad as most people, so I must be okay." Church, can I just offer, it doesn't matter. It's not that if I'm better than most, I've earned eternal life. No, the wages of every sin is death, that I can never live up to God's glorious standard. So by the time we get into the end of chapter 2, Paul is trying to clarify some confusion. The people that grew up in the Jewish faith were practicing religion, and religion became very self-centered and very self-serving. The people that grew up outside of the Jewish faith were exposed to some sort of religion, and religion always points us back to, how do we modify someone's behavior that I might get what I want? Because religion by itself can never transform someone's heart. Religion without the power of the gospel will always lead to self-righteousness. Religion might help us to look right on the outside, but on the inside, we can be as contaminated as the filthiest sinners on planet Earth. Look, putting a mask on doesn't make me a superhero. It's what's on the inside. Following Jesus is not just about doing the religious practices for a means of behavior modification. Following Jesus is allowing the power of the gospel, God at work, to transform my corrupted heart. It's in your notes. Any religious practice void of the gospel of Jesus is powerless to address the brokenness of humanity. It might look like we're doing a good job on the outside, but on the inside, where it matters, could be a mess. The Jewish people under the law, it required them to live differently than the rest of the people on the earth. And every time Jewish believers and Gentile believers got together, there was this conflict. The conflict always revolved around, should we require the Gentile believers to adopt the Jewish ways, the Jewish tradition and the Jewish culture? Should we make them be Jewish first before they can become Christian? And they really simplified it down. They talked about it so much, they simplified it down to a singular question that represented the entirety of the question. It went something like this. Should a Gentile believer first be circumcised before they can receive Christ as Savior? Now, if you were raised as a Jew, then the young men were, as infants, circumcised. As a grown man who then had to be faced with this question without any kind of anesthesia or any kind of lidocaine to do any kind of numbing. If you don't know what circumcision is, it's a great conversation to ask your mom at lunch. But as an adult male who was not raised in the Jewish tradition, this was a very valid question. Do I have to get circumcised before I can first become a Christian? Because this sounds like more than just surrender. This sounds terrible, toxic, painful. And the question would always come up. Why? Because religion was always focused on control. How can I control your behavior to help me? How can I control what you do to make myself look good or better? Religion always focuses on the outward appearance, but the power of the gospel was not to change your behavior that Christ might accept you. The power of the gospel was that God loves you right where you are. And out of a response to the saving grace, the gospel of Jesus, it changes the way I live. The power of the gospel is that being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of our heart, and out of the transformation of our heart, I desire to live like Jesus. Religion tries to control your behavior that you would make better decisions. The gospel changes your heart, and an overflow of a changed heart is living like Jesus. So when Paul gets to verse 28, he explains it like this. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born in Jewish parents or because you've gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew, what's he really saying? People who are God's chosen people, those who have accepted Christ and walk with him. A true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. A true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's the change of the heart produced by the Spirit. It's a circumcision not of the flesh, but of the flesh around our heart. Paul is reminding us it's not just the physical attributes on the outside. It's what God does at work on the inside. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. What's wrong with the world we live in right now? Everybody wants praise and approval from people. Paul says, no, when your heart has been circumcised and the selfish part of your life has been cut out, you're not going to desire the approval of people anymore. You're going to live in a means that's the approval of God, that my life is a sacrifice to praise my God for who he is. Man made religion a counterfeit to resemble the power of God, but the power of the gospel comes in and says, no, here's where the real power is, that God loved you first, that there is not one thing that you can do to make God love you any more today, and there is not one thing you can do to make God love you any less than he does today. And the revelation that my heart is fatal, but God loved me so much, he sent the cure. He sent a savior. Jesus came to take my place. And then Paul does it again. He's like, he knows someone's going to be standing on a stage reading this letter to the congregation. So he begins to address some of the pushback. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Assuming that many people on the Jewish side were going to be asking that very same question. You might ask it today like, well, then what's the point of coming to church when you're growing up? But parents, you might ask the question, then what's the point of bringing my kids to church as they're growing in the faith? Is there a purpose to studying the Old Testament? Is there a purpose to understanding the laws? Is there a reason? He can even, maybe in my mind, envision one of the Jewish elders who's now a Christian asking the question, wait, wasn't it God who gave us the law? Wasn't it God who gave us the prophets of the Old Covenant and told us of these things? So Paul answers real simply, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, yes. There's so many benefits. There are lots of benefits. The law of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, reveals to us the character of God. The law shows us the majesty of God. The law helps us to understand the righteousness of God. But really, it kind of boils down to this. The law shows us our need for a Savior. The law, the practices, the rules, the means that God's chosen people were to live set apart. Until Jesus, people had tried, but no one could live and fulfill the law. And after Jesus, people have tried, and no one can live and fulfill the law. The law reveals you can't get it right. But it's okay. God made a way that no matter how hard you try, you're going to miss the mark at times. That my pride, my selfishness, my self-centeredness, my lust, my doubt, at some point it will creep in and I will fail. The law helps us to see that I need a Savior. If you think about it, like our fatal condition, the law is the x-ray that shows us what's happening beneath the surface. The law is the x-ray to reveal us to us our brokenness, our broken heart, our contaminated heart, our polluted heart. The human heart is a fatal condition, and the gospel is the treatment. The x-ray doesn't fix it. When you break your arm and go to the hospital, the x-ray doesn't fix anything. It just tells you where it needs to be fixed. The power of the gospel is the cure. The law can't heal us, but it certainly helps us to know what's broken. So then Paul goes on and points back again. Jesus was never plan B. Romans 3 and verse 10, he says, as the scriptures say. And if you get a chance to read it, then he goes on and he references 11 different passages in the Hebrew Bible that point to the coming of the Messiah. And he gives this list and he breaks it down and he gets into verse 20. And he says this, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Listen, oftentimes we categorize sin as an action, but sin isn't just an action, it's a condition. You could say this, sin is a symptom of our brokenness. Sin shows us where we are broken in our corrupted heart. In verse 21, Paul continues, but now, some of the most powerful words in the Bible, but now God has shown us the way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets of long ago. This wasn't permission to take the Old Testament and rip it out of the Bible. This wasn't permission to never look at the law again. It was simply God's way of saying, in obedience, this is what we did. And now he's revealing deeper to us. But it wasn't about just keeping the law to keep in good standing. I'll give you a real-time hot take illustration that just happened in the Smith house yesterday. We have four kids. Three of them still live at home. They each have their own bedroom, and because our kids are perfect, their rooms are always spotless. Look, you see them all slide down in their chairs right there real quick? Over the summer, one of the chores when our kids were home, over the summer it was an easy rule, like, hey, one of the chores you have to do every day is pick up your room. And because, for the most part, my kids are pretty good at following the rules, every day they would go in and pick up their room. They'd throw the blanket in some manner over the bed to make it look like it resembled a made bed. They would take some of the stuff that was on the floor and kick it under said bed. This is my favorite. They pick up clothes that were potentially clean, potentially dirty, and throw them in the dirty clothes. They pick up clothes that they knew were clean and just hadn't been folded, and they would throw those in the dirty clothes to get washed again just to take the easy way out. But my kids knew the rule, so they would go through the rule. But you know what, as a dad, is more refreshing than knowing that your kids follow the rules? Is when my kids would walk into their room and be like, I'm disgusting. I don't even know if I have carpet anymore. Like, I don't know. I smell something rotting and molding. You know what? I'm going to clean my room. And under their own free will, they came to the conclusion that out of my disgust and my laziness that I'm going to clean my room. Young people, you know this. If mom says clean your room, you clean it one way. If you decide this is nasty, you're going to clean it exponentially better than you would if instructed to. It's the exact same thing that Paul is pointing us to, that God knew from the very beginning. That the rules helped us to see how we should live set apart. But that God always knew we would be exponentially better at it when we choose on our own to do it, not doing it because the rules said so. When we choose to live in such a way, to reflect the gratitude we have of our Savior, it changes everything. Verse 22, Paul writes, so we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Foundational truth. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Verse 23, you read it already. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And if Paul would have signed, love you, Paul, right there, how devastating this gospel would be. But he continues, verse 24, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair. And he held back. And he did not punish those who had sinned in past times. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for those who are lost. It's the power of Christ that continues to transform us, to cut away that selfish flesh of our heart and to point us back to the Father. It's in your notes, Jesus didn't just die to get you into heaven. He died to get heaven into you so that you might be saved, but then you would walk in the victory and the defeat of the enemy in every day of your life, that sin would no longer have power or a hold on you, that addictions and hurts and habits and hangups could go by the wayside through the grace of this gospel, that this good gospel is the power to change from the inside that overflows in the outside of how we live. That is the power of the gospel through Christ Jesus who lives in me. Let me pray with you. God, we are so incredibly grateful that you didn't just put a bunch of rules together and say, figure out on your own. That God, through your grace, through your power, through your holiness and righteousness, that you made a way that even sinners like me could be made right with you. God, help us to be reminded that the gospel, it's not just for that first-time decision, but it's the power to change my life every day. God, we are grateful for that gift. God, we are sorry for the times we take advantage of it, or we forget about it. But God, let us be a people who live out of the overflow of the change that you have done in us. In your name we pray.